Our passage this morning is Luke chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 14 through 28. The bulletin does say 26, but we will actually extend that to verse 28. Last week we looked at Jesus' instruction on the Lord's Prayer, and as Jesus continues his travel and teaching amongst the crowds, there is a new and interesting interaction, even as Jesus expresses his power through the exorcism of a man suffering under a demon. Let's attend to God's holy word together, asking that the Spirit would bless it to our understanding. Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 28. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? You say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me pray, Lord's blessing. Gracious God, we come to your word, breathed out by your Spirit, testifying to what you did in Christ among your people for your glory. Speak now to us through your Spirit. Illumine your truth to us. Wake and stir our own spirits to respond aright as people who worship and love and serve you. Would you allow me to be your tool, your vessel this morning to speak your truth? In the name of Christ, amen. Before this passage this morning and the events recorded here, in chapter 9, we are told that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. He had warned his disciples of what would happen there, that he would be rejected and be put to death. And while after that proclamation there had been questioning, there had been challenge and maybe even distrust of Jesus, our passage this morning is one of the first to introduce the type of rejection that Jesus said would lead to his death. His opponents seem to see an opportunity in the events of this passage. Now, Jesus has driven out demons. He's cast them out before. On a number of occasions, Jesus' own disciples have cast out demons. But on some of those occasions, as Luke records for us, the demons speak as Jesus confronts those whom they lay hold of. In chapter 4, the man who is under the power and influence of an evil spirit calls Jesus the Holy One of God. In chapter 7, the man who suffered among the Gerasenes spoke of Jesus saying, "I know who you are, Jesus, Son of the Most High." But in this case, the demon is mute, such that the man whom he oppressed suffered and was likewise mute. And though the man is healed and he is able to speak, the demon itself does not speak. And so there is no testimony. You are the Son of the Most High. You are the Holy One of God. And so this is an opportunity. They accuse Jesus of serving Satan, of working these miraculous exorcisms by the power of Beelzebul. This is a name that means Lord of the Flies, or Lord of the Dung Heap. One of those nicknames for the powerful workers of evil, for Satan himself. I just want you to stop and just imagine this interchange. Calling the one who spoke the world into existence, the one who holds it together, the one who became man in order to die for your salvation, calling him evil, let alone the prince of evil. And yet, how does Jesus respond to this derision, to this rejection, to this reviling? I remember a brief clip of an episode of Undercover Boss I saw. You might be familiar with this show, where CEOs, bosses of large businesses, put on makeup and costumes so that they can work in an entry-level position to see what's happening in their companies. And there was this one episode where the CEO of a restaurant chain comes in and he poses as an entry-level trainee, and he's working with this employee, and she's caring and instructing and doing a good job for him. But the employee's manager is lazy, is insulting, and brings this young woman to tears with his abusive language. And so the CEO, who set this up, who is obviously working with the network, he essentially ruins the whole episode because he can't wait through the day to reveal who he is. Before it's even his lunch break, he tears off the disguise and fires the manager immediately because of how he spoke to this employee. And yet here, the Lord of the universe incarnate, accused of being in league with his chief opponent, a worker of evil, instead of destroying, instead of reviling, instead of rejecting, invites his opponents. He answers their accusations by inviting them to reconsider their sense of where the dividing lines are. He invites them to consider what he is actually doing, what his mission is, and then he goes so far to invite them into the blessing of his mission. He invites them to reconsider their sense of who they are and the dividing lines they draw, to see his mission as it truly is, and even invites them to be blessed by it. Jesus' invitation functions to reconsider their view of things by essentially asking them, which side are you on? Now the people, they're witnessing this exorcism, and the passage records for us that the people marvel, that they're amazed. They're amazed at the transformation of this mute man who now can speak. But they fail to be transformed with a response of faith. Instead of trusting Jesus, some insist he is doing this work by association with the evil one, and others, it says, they insist on more signs. The language there is the language of testing him. They're showing a skepticism. You got to prove to us that this is a sign from heaven. Prove to us that what you're doing is actually from God. Jesus, as the text shows, knows their thoughts. And he calls them to account. Now, while their attacks and their opposition have been to attack Jesus' character, what those in the field of philosophy or debate would call an ad hominem attack, they attack his character, Jesus responds to the stirring up of their emotions, their anger and contempt, with fairly cool, reasonable logic. He does this in verse 17 and 18 by just speaking to the reality that every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. The people know the history of what we call the ancient Near East, They saw how these empires, the Assyrians and the Syrians and the Babylonians and the Persians would rise, and often it would come about by the strength of one great strong man who then would become wealthy and powerful with a great army who would then have multiple children. Maybe not in the first generation, but often in the second or third at least, those children began to vie for power and be divided and fight one another and then weaken the empire, and another kingdom would sweep in and take over. Abraham Lincoln, as he pursued becoming a senator, spoke of this as the reason he was felt called into office, to deal with the potential collapse of the nation as it was divided over the cause of slavery. Jesus is saying, if you think I am serving the prince of demons, then I'm doing a really bad job, because I'm undermining what Satan would seek to accomplish by attacking other parts of the same household or kingdom. How would regularly and powerfully casting out demons serve the prince of demons? It wouldn't. But then he goes on to expose them further in verse 9. He says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Whom do those that follow your opinions and your ways, who are recorded in the history of engaging in forms of exorcism, by what power are they doing it? If you assume my power to exorcise demons comes from the evil one, then the same would be true of those who you look on with favor as your own disciples. No, by you speaking this way to me, you would condemn them, and they judge you for that. Now, while Jesus' response challenges the logic of their opposition, notice that it exposes their heart. And not just their heart, but the way that many of us respond when we are challenged. That often when we are opposed or challenged or confronted, as Jesus' ministry is confronting many of the religious leaders, we assume that those who are against us are our enemies. That because they're against us, they must be the bad guys. And in our response to viewing them as the bad guys, we are prone to demonize them. That's exactly what they do. Jesus has been critiquing us. Jesus has been overshadowing us. Jesus has been undermining our following. He is a bad guy, and we'll show how bad he is because he must be serving demons. We are prone to responding to challenge and opposition by demonizing the other, by assuming that God must be on our side, and anyone that opposes us must be on the side of evil. Even Joshua, the great follower of Moses, the great leader of God's people, fell into this kind of dualistic thinking and the demonizing of others. They're preparing for the battle of Jericho, and there's this great enemy, and Joshua goes off alone, and this man appears to him in armor, and Joshua looks up and sees him with this sword in his hand, and Joshua said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? There's the good side and the bad side. I need to know which side you're on. I love the answer. No. No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. Listen to me. See, Joshua had assumed it's me versus them. It's us versus them. We must be the good guys. I need to know whether you're on my side or their side. And the commander of the Lord's army says, the issue is not whether I'm on your side or their side, but will you listen to me? As he prepares to give instructions for how they are to defeat Jericho. Joshua expresses our tendency to judge the world through the lens of those for me and against me, instead of asking, am I on the side of the Lord? Am I on the right side to begin with? Instead of the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the crowds responding to Jesus by saying, this opposition, this challenge, this new way of understanding things, maybe it's an indicator that I'm in the wrong. Sometimes I've wondered what it would have been like to be living in New Hampshire in the 1770s, 1760s, leading up to the American Revolution. Which side would I have chosen? or leading up to the Civil War had I been living in the South, or living in Germany in the 1930s after suffering so horribly financially and the humiliation that the Germans faced. I want to say I would make the right choices. But in the midst of suffering, in the midst of challenging, in the midst of ways of life being confronted, I have to ask, would I have chosen the right side? Or would I have assumed my side was the right side? We are prone to demonizing those who oppose us, assuming we are on the side of right, assuming we are that God is on our side, instead of asking first, am I aligned with what God says? We have a nation heading into an election where both sides of the preeminent parties are claiming to have the righteous cause and therefore the other to have the evil. But I would just ask, has their leadership, before demonizing their opponent, examined themselves? By asking, what does God demand when it comes to loving one's neighbor instead of reviling? Of using their power to protect the innocent, the weak, instead of casting them aside, to uphold God's standards instead of changing position based on the blowing of the cultural winds. As Christians, we are often prone to assume that God is on our side. And when we make that presumption, it leads into things like crusades and justifying our sins instead of examining through confession and repentance. We assume, well, we're Christians, God is on our side. But we forget that often God shows that He is with us by disciplining us when we do what's wrong. And oftentimes leading us and allowing us to wander into what we would feel as blessing when it's really a lack of His discipline. God won't punish us. He's on our side. That's what most of the people of Israel responded to the prophets. God would never discipline us. He would never punish us. Look how well we are blessed. Instead of assuming that God was on their side, they failed to examine and hear God's word saying, start by examining yourselves. I don't care what the nations are doing. I don't care what Babylon's doing. I don't care what the Assyrians are doing. Look at yourself. As Jesus himself instructed, before we go judging our brothers and sisters, let alone our enemies, we're called to remove the plank in our own eye. Outside of Christianity, others tend to say, I'm a good person. God must like me and accept me. But to do so often makes the assumption that God is on your side because you compare yourself to others and say, they're worse than me, so I must be on the good side. Instead of asking, where is my standing not on the basis of others, but what God says? Here the crowds are forced to re-examine their assumptions. Jesus invites them to reconsider the dividing lines that they have drawn, to stop demonizing the other and examine themselves through the lens of what God says, so that they would align themselves with God instead of assuming God was on their side. And they better be honest, considering what Jesus has come to do. Because Jesus invites them to consider his mission to defeat evil and to remove those that would oppress his people. Jesus' response kind of starts off as a defense. Guys, that's a crazy accusation. Really, do you think I could serve Satan while trying to undermine his household through exorcism? Come on. But it's not purely defensive. I'm not the bad guy. But instead, he also points to the good he has come to do. Look at verse 20 with me. He says, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He says, perhaps what you see me doing is not an indication that I'm serving the evil one, but perhaps it is an indication that I'm serving God, and if so, that the kingdom is upon you. Well, what does that mean? Well, then he gives this little story. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Jesus is not serving the prince of demons. Jesus is saying he comes as the stronger one to overthrow him and despoil him. That the power at work in him is a testimony that the kingdom is coming, that the power of God is at work, and this is not a fair fight. The passage shows us that the conflict between good and evil is not a civil war. It's not a stalemate. It's not a dualism between yin and yang, but a balance between the light side and the dark side of the force. Now, the side of the Lord, the side of God, is stronger and mightier and comes to destroy and despoil those that have oppressed. Jesus is the stronger one. And the people would understand this picture because, remember, the Jewish people, they're under the oppression of foreign powers and those that would align themselves with foreign powers. And what do those who align themselves with foreign powers do? They get rich and they build palaces and they enjoy their wealth. And the Israelites can't help but see Herod's wealth and the many houses he's built for himself. And the wealthy merchants who align themselves with the taxation from Rome. And the Roman garrisons where the Roman soldiers are housed. And those people seem safe in their oppression and in their power and their wealth while the people suffer. And Jesus says, just as you are desirous that some would come and get rid of the tyrants, get rid of the bullies, take their wealth and strip them of their power, so I have come to do, but not on the basis of military or financial wealth, but I have come to strip you of the oppression of evil and the evil one. I have come to drive out that which is evil and bespoil it for the sake of my people. This is not a new theme for God, is it? In fact, this is one of the most poignant stories in the history of God's people. His deliverance of them from an oppressive household. This is not something, a connection I'm making. It's a connection Jesus himself makes. He describes, if this is happening by the finger of God, the finger of God only seems to appear in the Old Testament twice. And the first time, it comes out of the mouth of the magicians of Pharaoh. As Moses comes to call his people out of slavery to come and worship God, he works these plagues. And at first, the magicians seem to be able to match. Moses turns the water of the Nile into blood, and the magicians, they kind of give a false approximation. And then there's this great plague of frogs, and the magicians seem to be able to somehow duplicate that through their powers. But then the next plague is the turning of the dust into gnats. And the musicians say, we can't do that. This is the finger of God. Jesus is signaling that he has come to deliver his people from the oppressive power, not just of pharaohs, not just of Rome, not just of taxation and strong men and their military might, but to deliver them from the very power of evil and the evil one, just as he delivered them from the power of Pharaoh. Sorry, I lost my place. And remember what happened in Exodus. Not only did God pull his people out of oppression, but as the people left, they bespoiled them, right? They took of the riches of Egypt, which was the foundation for the wealth that they were supposed to carry into the promised land. The casting out of the demons is just a foretaste, as the gnats were a foretaste of the power of God in Christ at work for the deliverance of his people from the oppression of evil. And so on one hand, we are called to consider the strength of evil and the truth that we are oppressed by it. That while the religious leaders might assume that, yes, there's evil out there, but we're righteous, we're powerful, we're good. Jesus, by this parable, says you need someone stronger and mightier because you are oppressed. Evil is not something that we in our own strength can throw off, any more than the descendants of Abraham could throw off the yoke of slavery imposed by the strong man of Pharaoh. We can't get rid of our slavery to sin. Romans 6 says that we are enslaved to sin. Galatians 4:13 says we are enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. We need to be freed by someone stronger not only than ourselves, but stronger than the power of evil. And Jesus comes to demonstrate the power of God, as the finger of God at work, proclaiming the kingdom of God, ushering in an exodus of his people from the oppression that they have suffered. And we need to embrace the cost of that. Some people responded to Moses coming and proclaiming that God was coming to deliver them from oppression by saying, "Go away. You're making our life more complicated. You're making our life more difficult. Yes, we're enslaved, but we're used to it. We don't want to make bricks without straw." Some of us need to admit that the oppression of evil through the lens of suffering now sometimes causes us to go along with what we're used to. At times we side with the enemy, seeing things his way. We might need to be disrupted to see how we are oppressed by sin, to be oppressed by the things that say, you will experience happiness if you make enough money. You will experience happiness if you look young enough. You will experience freedom if you just go along to get along instead of speaking the truth. Jesus' mission is not just to say, hey, I'm going to cast out a couple demons. I am proclaiming the defeat of evil, the removal of oppression, and the coming near of the kingdom. And so for us to receive the good news of the exodus that Jesus is fulfilling, the overthrow of evil for us, we need to be open to that overthrow of evil, the confrontation of our own sins, and then the need to align ourselves with him. Jesus not only invites us to reconsider the dividing lines that we've drawn for ourselves, to consider and invite them to hear the mission that he's on, but he invites us to join with him in the blessing. Jesus says in verse 23, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." That if he comes to drive out that which is evil, to overcome the strong man, then those who are not aligned with him will suffer as a result. It's not enough to be happy with what Jesus is doing, but we must gather to him, for to not is to subject ourselves to scattering. And frankly, I think that most of you in your Bibles, you have a division between verse 23 and 24. I would either move 23 to where 24 is, or just reduce it. Withdraw it altogether. Because I think what Jesus is doing in verses 24 to 26 is helping us see what will happen if we don't align ourselves with him. For Jesus in 24 to 26 illustrates the force of verse 23. A demon is kicked out. The image of a home is used to describe the person who's been freed from demonic oppression. The demon leaves and goes out wandering somewhere else, and it's suffering because they often view demons as living in the wild and waterless places. And the demon says, "I had a good thing going. Why don't I go back?" He goes back, and when the person's cleaned up their life, they're looking a little bit better. So what does he do? He goes out and he finds seven and comes and takes over, and the person suffers even more. Jesus says it's not enough to expel the evil, but the house needs to be filled with something good and stronger in order to continue to enjoy that blessed state. I hope this isn't too crass of an example, but many of you have probably at some point in your life gone on some type of diet where you've said, "I'm going to stop eating so much sugar. I'm going to stop eating so much fat. I'm going to stop eating so many sweets." And you get rid of it for a while, right? Until the breaking point comes. And then you completely undo all those calories that you haven't eaten in just like 20 minutes at 9 o'clock at night, just a whole carton of ice cream, right? Worse than if you had just eaten those other calories before. And often type to have good dieting, it's not just stop eating the bad stuff, but replace it with good and healthy and filling stuff. How much more so than with regard to our bellies is with regard to the household of our lives. That Jesus doesn't come to just say, "I want to get rid of the bad stuff. Let's sweep away some of the bad patterns, some of the sin in your life." He comes to bring the blessing of his presence, the good news of the kingdom into our lives, by which we will experience true blessedness. When we don't, we re-experience the story of Israel. Because remember Moses, who is acting to demonstrate the finger of God at work in great power, seeks to lead the people to the promised land so that they would enjoy the blessing of knowing God. And also, that's the second place where the finger of God appears, in Exodus 31, where the tablets of the covenant, the law, is written by the finger of God. And the people are supposed to receive the law of God so they can go into the promised land, having expelled the demonic and sinful, idolatrous and abominable in the land, and fill it as God's righteous people. But when they fail to do that, when they fail to heed the promises and the warnings of God through Moses, when they don't expel all the bad people that live there, and when they don't hold fast to what God has promised, they become like them. And they suffer the same fate. They themselves are scattered in the exile. Jesus says, it's not enough for you to be happy that I'm getting rid of evil. If you are to benefit from the kingdom that I'm bringing, you must come and join with me. And the comments of an onlooking woman give Jesus an opportunity to underscore his point. Perhaps she's a bit uncomfortable. Perhaps she feels the tension, and so she tries to redirect. And she says, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. Jesus, you're a good guy. And let me indirectly bless you by saying your birth is a blessing on the name of your mother. And as has often been Jesus' habit in recent subsequent passages, Jesus often says, yes, this is good, but I want something better. Better than the blessing of me by blessing my mother is the blessing of those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now notice, Jesus isn't dismissing the blessing of his mother Mary, because if we go back to Luke chapter 1, how does Mary respond? Even though she doesn't understand, she hears the word and says, I am the Lord's servant. He is commending Mary, not just because she gave birth to him, but because she responded with hearing and obedience. And Jesus is saying, if you want the blessing of what I have come to do, side with me, hear my word, and obey it. It's not enough to cheerlead, but we need to accept his commissioning. And our battle is not fought with the sword, with the violence of word or the swinging of a fist, but with faithfulness to our champion. It's not enough to say Jesus is a good teacher. I like some of his moral philosophy. I generally like how some of his teachings have encouraged Western civilization to be less violent, a little bit more moral. Many people respond to Jesus outside the church this way, and unfortunately inside the church. But Jesus calls us to actually side with him, to take up his standard, to commit ourselves to him by hearing, trusting, and obeying him as the voice of God, working in the power of God to establish the kingdom of God. If we would seek to enjoy the defeat of evil, we must first hear his invitation to re-examine our assumption about what side we're on, to delight in the promise that he has come to defeat it, and then enjoy the blessing of that defeat by hearing his voice and responding by faithful obedience. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that instead of rejecting, reviling, or just destroying your opponents, that through your words, through your stories, through your illustrations, you expressed an invitation to benefit from the work you came to do, to free us from the tyranny of evil and the evil one, and to offer us yourself as the good that would protect us from evil's return. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.